1 Samuel 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 15, the whole chapter. Hopefully you have that in front of you in your Bible or your phone, but if not, we do have it printed for you in a bulletin. 1 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." They said this, of course, to Nahash. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings for the Lord, and there Saul and all his men and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray as we consider God's word together for us this morning. Father, we pray you would speak your words to us. The Lord, what comes from this pulpit, we pray that we prepare from you, and what is from you, Lord, we pray that it would be impressed upon our hearts and minds. That your Spirit would work in our lives, that we would increase our faith, increase our repentance, increase our trust in the one who grips our lives so strongly with his firm hands. Lord, may your word have its way in us, your church, this morning. For your glory, for the benefits of the nations, and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you feel like I'm reading the same passages over and over again, perhaps you're not mistaken. How many times does Saul get to be made king? This is now the third time that Saul has been chosen in some way to become king of Israel. He was privately anointed by Samuel. He was then chosen by God in front of the people. And now he is made king again. Which made me think about this, actually. This happens probably more often than we realize in our lives. When does something start, really? Bill has actually mentioned this to me a few weeks ago before the service started. He asked, "When are we going to celebrate our church's anniversary? How old is this church exactly?" Well, it depends on when you start it, when you think it started. Carrie and I had a Bible study starting in our house about this time 10 years ago. Maybe that's the start of Haida as a church. Or maybe it's when we began worship 9 years ago this month. Perhaps that's the start of when we started our services at Desert Ridge Middle School. Or maybe it's when we had our elders installed and became a self-governing church in 2017. Perhaps that's the start of the church. You probably have this sometimes in your lives. Husbands and wives often don't remember exactly when they met, or the husband might remember meeting the wife earlier than the wife perhaps meeting the husband. Or when they started dating. Well, perhaps one thought they were friendship dating, and someone perhaps thought it was romantic dating. So it sometimes works that way. With a pastor, sometimes that way too. When a church calls a pastor, there's a search committee often that calls the pastor and recommends him. That's step one. And then step two is the presbytery affirming him. Then step three, of course, is having the pastor come and preach and the whole church voting for his call. So there's lots of things in life that are like that. So don't be distressed when you see Saul being made king over and over again. I think it's a sense in which he's really, there's the people of Israel, and he himself are owning it more and more. Let's look at the passage together this morning. Break it up into three parts, because I'm a Presbyterian minister. That's how I'm trained. But let's look at this new, let's look at it together. Let's look, first of all, verses 1 through 4, we see a new threat. You see this new threat, this man named Nahash. So Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make us a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I will gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. So you see how cruel this man is. The Ammonites have always been a threat to the Israelites. By the way, if you're thinking about a map, they're on the east side of the Jordan. The Philistines are on the west side. So the Philistines lived on the west side of town. The Ammonites lived on the east side, okay? But they lived on different sides of the Jordan, and so Israel was always being besieged by one or the other. And this Nahash is cruel. He wants to gouge out their eyes, but particularly the right eye. And that's because when the men were at war, the shields worked in such a way, most men were right-handed. Sorry, Bob. Most men are right-handed. And so they had the shield that protected their left eye and used your right eye to be able to see. And so when men had their eyes gouged out, their right eyes, it was to make them useless for battle. Of course, it also made them a fair sight ugly and difficult to see. But notice at the end of verse 2, he wants to bring disgrace on all Israel. He wants to disgrace them. He's both cruel and he's also arrogant. Look in verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the tribe and territory of Israel. Then if no one is there to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. And he goes along with that. I mean, he's got them by the throat. But he feels like the Israelites are no threat to him. So he tells them, go ahead, send your messengers. So when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. So the Ammonites are the latest bully on the block. They've got, this man's got Israel by the throat, particularly this town. And Jabesh is ready to capitulate him. They're already talking about terms of surrender. It's just a reminder that peace with the world always comes at a great cost. Right? If we see that Nahash and the Ammonites are, in a sense, representatives of the world, God's people are always tempted to negotiate with the world and bring in for peace. But it always comes with a great cost, and that's disgrace. Disgrace. The world does not understand the church. The world does not understand the people of God. And those of us I'm sure have experienced that from those of us, our family members or work colleagues who don't know the Lord. I remember mentioning to my brother who's not a Christian that our church is now meeting in a parking lot. And he looked at me like I was the strangest person that ever lived. Why would you take time to do that? Sit in a parking lot and having a worship service. People don't understand, the world doesn't understand the church. And of course, the Gospel of John and John's first epistle reminds us that Jesus was hated by the world. So if we truly have Christ, there's going to be times in our lives when the world hates us and doesn't get us. We realize that peace with the world always comes at a great cost. And of course, we'll talk in a few minutes how Jesus bore that cost. But as a member of God's people, don't ever be afraid to stand up for what's right. Don't be surprised if that brings hatred as well. This is a new threat in verses 1 through 4. Thankfully, there's a new Savior on the scene. In verses 5 through 11, a new Savior. It says, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. Now, just to stop there for just a minute, notice they never cry out for Saul. They didn't say, hey, we have a new king, by the way. Hey, I bet he could help us. No, it's like Saul's back in the baggage again. Except this time, he's hanging out behind the oxen. He's farming. What is Saul doing? He's such a mixed bag of a king and of a leader. So he's back behind. This fly really likes me. Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. this rushing of the Spirit is the third time that verb has been used in the last two chapters. The Spirit rushes upon Saul. There's a lot of echoes in this chapter from the book of Judges. And one of the ways that it's echoed is that the Spirit also rushed upon a judge three different times in his life, at least according to the Bible in Judges 14, 15, and that's Samson. In a sense, Saul is like a Samson. The Spirit rushes upon him. What happens? It says his anger is greatly kindled. He works out of his anger, a righteous anger to be sure. The Spirit of God empowers him. He stops being the boy who hangs out in the baggage. He stops being the farmer hanging out behind the oxen, and he becomes a military leader. He doesn't mess around. Look at verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers. In other words, he sent a text message. He said, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall be done to his oxen. And he's really understanding this kingship thing, that he kind of owns the whole place. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. He goes on to talk about the fact that he had 330,000 mustered. The messengers come back in verse 9 and tell the men of Jabesh that they're going to be rescued. I think it's kind of funny in verse 10, the men say that they're going to give themselves up to you. That is, they're giving themselves up to Nahash. Well, but that's really a deceit, a cunning deceit, because in the morning, according to verse 11, that's when Saul came and divided his men in three companies and had his way with Nahash. But this new savior is a mixed bag. Again, is he the man who's taller than anyone else, shoulders above, right? Long neck, tall guy, good-looking guy. But he's also the guy who hangs amongst the baggage. He's the guy who told his uncle, when his uncle said, what did Samuel say to you? I would have said, he made me the king. It's going to be great. But that's not what he said. Do you remember what he said? He said, well, he told me where the donkeys went. And again, he's such an imposing presence that the men don't even realize in the first verse 1 through 4 that they come and get their new king. Probably because he's out in the field behind the oxen. He's a mixed bag. But look what happens when the Spirit of God comes upon him. Now the problem with Saul is that the Spirit doesn't stay. The Spirit comes and goes. But look at the change it brings in him. Authority, power, strength, military, discernment. He really takes on the mantle of being a king. He really owns it. You can see this when Saul kind of owns being king in a way that he hadn't done before. I mention this to you because the Spirit comes and goes in the lives of Old Testament saints. But in Christ, he comes to make a permanent residence with us. This is the same Spirit of God that lives inside of you. Now, I don't encourage you to go start cutting up some oxen. I don't encourage you to go mustering an army. That's not what this is about. But realize the same Spirit of God that rushes upon Saul is also the one that lives inside of you, that enables you and encourages you to give witness to him. That reminds you of scriptures that you've read that flavors your prayers. You have the Spirit of God. You have something far greater than Saul or Samuel or David or any other Old Testament saint ever had. You have the very living presence of God permanently living inside of you. Be sensitive to his voice. Be sensitive to his leading. I couldn't help but laugh earlier. We were reciting the Heidelberg Catechism. I accidentally truncated it. Did anyone notice? The very end of Heidelberg 1 says, it's on page 7 of your bulletin, or page 5, excuse me. Page 4. Where are you? Page 3. I remember my old bulletin. Not a hair can fall from my head. All things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. It makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I don't know how I had that memorized, but I do. But I'm a Presbyterian minister. This is like a Freudian slip. Freud would have a field day with this if he understood theology and was still alive. Because we as Presbyterians don't talk about the Spirit. It makes us uncomfortable because we can't control it, because we can't see it. We're well-educated, well-read, and the Spirit, sometimes the Spirit's leading is difficult for us to understand. I would encourage you to get in touch with the Spirit, be in step with Him. And realize that the Presbyterians, just as much as anyone else, need the leading of the Holy Spirit. You have this Holy Spirit that rushes Saul. Be mindful of His presence in your life. Ask Him for His help. Seek His guidance. Be spiritual Christians. And that, by doing so, will be far more than the mixed bag that Saul presents here in these verses. We have a new threat and a new Savior. We also have a renewal. There's that word again, new. A renewal of the kingdom. These are really important verses, I think, the kind of focus today. Look at verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." They're becoming like the nations. They want to have a king like the nations. Now they're becoming like the nations. We will not allow political differences. Bring the men. We'll put them to death. You remember at the end of chapter 10, there were some worthless men who said, "How can this man save us?" Well, he has. And now they want to find them and bring them and put them to death. Long live the king. But Saul, thankfully, still the Spirit, flavoring his life. Verse 13 says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." He's both gracious and God-fearing. He's gracious to those who opposed him. He realizes that today is a day of celebration. And he honors and says, "God is the one who brought salvation to Israel." That's another indication of God's Spirit, is when we become pointers to Him. Instead of taking credit for ourselves, we point to Him. Verse 14, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom.'" What a strange sentence. "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." Why does he go to Gilgal? Why not Mizpah? That seems like a cool place to go. That's where we've been the last couple times where we've had these congregational meetings of the people of God. Why does he say Gilgal? What is this about renewing the kingdom? The kingdom just started. But perhaps he's not talking about Saul's kingdom. Perhaps he's talking about the Lord's kingdom. Gilgal had a very special significance among the people of God in the Old Testament. Joshua chapters 4 and 5 talk about how the people of God crossed the Jordan River. And after they did so, they went to Gilgal. I'll pick up the words of verse 19 of chapter 4 of Joshua. "So then the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the right hand of the hand of God, the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" So to go to Gilgal was to go to a place where they remembered God at work, where in a sense they start back to basics when they're starting over again, when there's a sense in which they're really going back to basics, to remember these stones, to remember the crossing over the Jordan, to remember their identity as the people of God. Samuel says, "I want us to go back to that. And we're going to renew the kingdom of God, that is." Because Samuel can already see what's happening, that the people's hearts are already inclined to buy in with Saul so much that they're going to forget their God, that Saul has become such a great leader. Even though he is deflecting and giving praise to God, he's concerned the people perhaps losing their way. And so the kingdom, to renew something, means there's something wrong with it, right? There's something that's been broken. There's something that needs to be mended. How to say that you need renewal in your marriage, or our church needs renewal, that means there's something wrong with the church. It means something with our marriage. It means we need to make it new again. And so there's something that's been lost, something that's been going on. Samuel still will not let go of the fact the Lord opposes this kingship, opposes the idea of the trust in the monarchy. I didn't read verse 15. I'll read that for us. "So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal." So that's the third time. I think it's the last time. Third time was the charm. "Then they sacrificed peace offerings for the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." A lot of good stuff going on there, right? Again, people buy in for Saul. They remember to sacrifice peace offerings for the Lord. So there's worship of God, and they rejoice greatly. But notice Samuel doesn't say a word about anything. Notice there's no, it says Saul and all the men of Israel rejoice greatly. Where's Samuel? Well, we're going to get to Samuel next week. He has a sermon for us and for the people. What I want to know is, though, where's the introspection? Where's the law? Where's the renewal, the repentance that we would expect when Samuel's leading the people like this? Where's the fact that the people recognize that they need to repent again and put their faith in God, not just their king? And so in the midst of even these great days of this great victory, it's a mixed bag for Israel. Just sum up this morning, give you a few points of application. Remember that Jesus has paid the price of peace with this world. You don't have to. That gets us back to our first point, right? The peace with the world always comes at a great cost. Jesus made peace with God. We celebrated that in Romans 5:1 earlier, right? Jesus has bore disgrace upon the cross for us, suffering far worse than just a gouging of the right eye. The Son of God gave his life as a ransom for many. We have peace with God because of what Jesus has done for us. We don't have to pay that price. We don't have to compromise. We don't have to make the world like us. You don't have to do that. Your Savior has done it for you. Again, I talked about this at length. What a difference the Spirit makes. Saul is a shy guy. Not so sure he wants to be king. Doesn't tell his uncle he's going to be king. Hides amongst the baggage. You can pick up your king at baggage carousel number 3. Right? Where is he when these men are being threatened? He's hiding behind. He's not hiding. He's working behind the oxen. And yet when the Spirit rushes upon him, it makes a huge difference. Not just in his life, but the people of God. We need to recognize that the Spirit of God lives inside of us, dear friends. That we're not just rational thinkers studying great theology, which we are and we are. But that hopefully also we are people that live by the Spirit. That we seek to offer the fruit of the Spirit. From Galatians chapter 5, right? We need to be people of the Spirit. Finally, this morning, I also want to relate this last point. We don't renew a kingdom, or perhaps we do. We talk about more along lines of covenant renewal. So when your friends ask you, who are in church this morning, what did you do at church this morning? Church this morning, there's two different ways to answer that. You can say, well, we sang some songs. Pastor forgot we already learned a new song. It was kind of warm in the asphalt. We took communion, it was great. I enjoyed talking to people. Or you could say, what did you do at church this morning? We renewed the covenant. We rehearsed what God has done for us. We sang of his mighty works and the mighty deeds he's done for us. We heard that he spoke to us. God spoke to me this morning. Now, there's a goofy-looking guy at a pulpit that said it, but I sense it was God's word from the Bible speaking to me. And then we went to the Lord's table and we took the smallest piece of bread you can imagine and the smallest cup, but it reminds us that one day we will feast with him in the new heavens and the new earth, that Jesus is with us. We renewed the covenant this morning. That's why we do it every Sunday. That's why you sit in parking lots. I mean, look at us. We're a silly group of people. People sitting in their cars, listening to the service so they can take communion. People desperately trying to find shade or an umbrella. We do this because we are desperately in need of renewing the covenant with God. Because we are his people. We are marked by him. We are odd and peculiar. And I never want it to change or end. Because even though we are seen as in the eyes of the world as disgraceful, we are seen as loved and cherished by our God. So never forget, when you're getting up in the morning, the kids are giving you an awful fit and it's hard to get up and get around. That does get easier, by the way, I promise you. Perhaps you give your kids a hard time. Perhaps you're the one that's difficult to get up and around. Or you have a fight with your spouse on the way to church over something silly, which almost always happens. Seems to be that when you fight over things on the way to church, it's usually not something important. Remember, you come here to renew the kingdom. You come here to renew the covenant. You come here to remind yourself and others that you are God's. More importantly, that he is yours. And that this covenant will never be broken. Dear friends, put your trust in Jesus alone. Recognize that in Saul's reign, we have something greater. We have Jesus who reigns among us. Let us continue to worship him this morning and always as we live our lives for him. Let's pray as we now come to the table. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have made us your people. You have put your mark, your very presence on us. You don't give us a mark. You give us your very spirit that lives inside of us. The very spirit of Jesus Christ himself lives inside his people. Father, we pray as we come to the table, as we sing now, and we come to the table, as we consider your love for us, what Jesus has done for us, may we be awashed, Lord, in your love. And may you continue to rescue and may you continue to work in us what is pleasing in your sight. For your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.